You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to be studying verses 1 through 14. So the Gospel of John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. We've entitled the message, Limitless Resources. Come to a well-known portion of Scripture. I mean, the feeding of the 5,000. So again, every single Gospel records this one miracle, so it's extremely important. And so we pick it up now in John chapter 6, starting at verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, and likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for our time together. And we love this miracle. This miracle is so crucial to all of our lives. Because like the disciples, we're going to find ourselves in a situation that mathematically seems impossible. It just seems that we don't have the resources. We don't have the time. We don't even know what to do. And Lord, this miracle shows us what to do. We need to look to you, Lord. We need to take what little we have and place it in your hands. And so I pray, Lord, for those of us that are in that situation today, that this message this morning would touch us. I pray that it would totally change the way we look at the difficulties of life, including you, putting you there and giving you first place. And so we pray for that. We pray for those here this morning that don't know you, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of yourself. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would preach the word this morning, not out of the word, but would preach the word itself. We thank you for this nation of ours, Lord. We love America. America, such a wonderful nation, Lord. And we pray that you would revive this nation one last time, that you would bring revival. Bring us back to you and bring us back to your word. Pray for our new president, Lord, as he's picking cabinet members. 4,000 positions he's got to fill, and he's asking for prayer. And we pray for him, Lord. This is insurmountable, what he's up against. And so we just pray for him. Pray for the current administration, that they would be directed by you and in your ways. We thank you for the Congress and Senate, the governor of this state, and even the local cities that are represented here. Lord, we thank you for those in the armed forces that are serving us this morning. Some from this very congregation. And we thank you for their willingness to go and to represent us. And I just pray for their families while they're away. And I pray for your wisdom as you direct their step. Those in public safety, fire, and law enforcement, thank you for them and their willingness to represent us and to protect us and our property. Lord, we thank you for the mission field. We thank you for VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions. We thank you for Pastor Hallelujah and the pastors there. We thank you for Hope Ministries, Pastor Jacob, and Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma, Lord, and Pastor Dan, and God's Chosen People. And we thank you for the Gideons, and U-Turn for Christ, and Calvary Takate, and Landers. We thank you so much, Lord, for these faithful, faithful servants. Bless them on this Lord's Day. And we pray now that we would continue to worship you as we study the Bible. Let us be reminded that this is God's word. And as we give attention to it, we're actually worshiping. So let us worship this entire service. And we ask all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Arthur Pink, he's a reformer. I've often told people if you read a lot of Pink, you'll end up with pink eye. He's got some different views that don't really appreciate. But I was reading in his commentary, and he had such a great quote regarding this feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and he did not scorn the loaves because they were few in number, nor the fish either because they were small. How this tells us that God is pleased to use small and weak things. He used the tear of a babe to move the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. He used the shepherd rod of Moses to work mighty miracles in Egypt. He used David's sling and a stone to overthrow the Philistine giant. He used a little maid to bring the mighty Naaman to Elisha. He used a widow with a handful of meal to sustain his prophet. He used a little child to teach the disciples a much-needed lesson in humility. So here he used the 5 loaves and the 2 small fishes to feed this great multitude. And dear reader, perhaps he is ready to use you, weak, insignificant, ignorant though you be, to make you mighty through God through the pulling down of strongholds. Boy, this is such a tremendous portion of Scripture before us. And I'm sure any of us that have been brought up in the church or we've been a Christian for any length of time have probably heard a sermon on the feeding of the 5,000. It is truly a beloved story. Those in Sunday school have heard it. It reminds me of the little boy. He was asked the question, what is your favorite story from Sunday school? And he goes, well, I love the story when Jesus and his disciples loafed and fished. Well, that's sort of the story. It does involve loaves and fish and the disciples, but that's not really it. Now, this particular miracle is an extremely important one. Let me tell you why. It is the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. Now, that in and of itself could be a sermon. God does not want this miracle to be missed. You know, you can read a gospel and you'll pretty much get the thrust of it. But, you know, Mark's gospel is unique in that only 93% of the information in John's gospel, I should say, is not in the other gospels. So it is, 7% he pulls from the other gospels. So it's important that God has included this miracle in all of the gospels. So he wants this message to be read, and he wants the significance to be understood. Now, this particular miracle is a divine perspective on earthly challenges. And I think that it's sort of the prototype on how we approach the most difficult things of life. Every one of us are going to have a situation like is recorded here in John chapter 6. We're going to lack the resources. We're going to lack the wisdom. We're going to lack in every aspect of it and say, God, this is absolutely mathematically impossible. So in that situation, God is wanting to assess that we don't have it, but he does. And the whole thrust of this particular miracle or sign of Jesus is to show us that Jesus Christ has limitless resources to meet mankind's needs. And that's the driving thought of this passage before us. Now, we're looking at the public ministry of Jesus, which really encompasses 3 years of time. It starts really in chapter 1, verse 19, runs all the way through chapter 12. And when you look at that and you study the context of everything that happened, it's basically 3 years of time, maybe 3.5 years is involved in the ministry of Jesus. The theme of John's gospel is Jesus, God, and Savior. Now, we take these 14 verses and we boil them down and we have what we call the thought of the passage. And let me just give to you what the thought of these verses is. Ministry always demands more than what we can give, but God planned to supply what is needed. It is God's plan to supply us that which we lack. It is God who wants us to rely upon Him to do the impossible and to do the miraculous. It's good to recognize that we don't have it, but that's not enough. We have to then look to the Lord. We have to give to Him what little we have so that God can then do that which is necessary. So here's our breakdown this morning. In verses 1 through 4, we have the compassionate Savior. Jesus is exhausted, His disciples are exhausted, but the people find out where Jesus is and they come to Jesus, and He is so compassionate. Then in verses 5 through 9 is the inadequate disciples. Jesus poses to the disciples, we need to feed the people. And they recognize that it is impossible. That's good. Then in verses 10 through 14 is the limitless Christ, our Savior. We see that Jesus has unlimited resources. He has full disposal of heaven itself. So let's pick it up here now in verse 1 and let's talk about the compassionate Savior. Again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com, under media. You can pull down that window, download the notes that are up on the screen. Right now, there's going to be 4 pages of notes on the screen. And I love the idea. My wife is a master at this. I mean, if you want to go check out, say, let me see your notebook. And say, your husband gave me permission to look at your notebook, so you can do that. Just go, give me your notebook. So, but anyway, you can look at how she does it. She prints them out. She even prints a cover for it. She has everything organized. And then what she does, she goes over the notes and then adds to them as we're going through it. Because why write 4 pages? You really don't have to. You can print the cheat sheet out, and you already have it there, and then you can begin to fill it in. So I think that's a good thing. So we come with a Bible. We come with notes or a notepad and then a pen. Because we want to write down and make note of what God reveals to us as we study this passage. So we're talking about the compassionate Savior. Verse 6 says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Now, we left off in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we saw this third sign of Jesus, this miraculous healing that Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Pool of Bethesda with the man who had been lame for 38 years. And the healing of this man created such a conflict. The reason being that Jesus decided to heal this man on the Sabbath. Mark's gospel brings out that when Jesus healed on one Sabbath, they said, listen, you can heal 6 days, but on the Sabbath you don't heal. So the religious were claiming the monopoly on the Sabbath. It was their Sabbath, but Jesus revealed, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus healed this man. Healing this man created a conflict. And then after the conflict, it led to a sermon. So we're happy for the conflict because Jesus in these sermons reveals things about Himself that we would not hear, we would not know, had He not have taught them or said them. So God bless the wonderful conflicts that are created in these following chapters. We left off in verse 36, real quickly, John 5:36, and I call attention to a statement that Jesus makes. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. So Jesus unequivocally makes very clear that He is equal with God, that He is the exclusive Son of God. He was dispatched by His Father. He even calls Himself the Son of God. So there's no question as to who Jesus is, and He reveals Himself over and over and over again in these sermons or these discourses that are the results of the conflict. Now, chapter 5, as we leave it, John has explained what led to the rejection of Jesus in Judea. So there's not going to be any question as to why Israel will reject Jesus in Judea, because it starts in chapter 5. It was a violation of the Sabbath, and so they really have determined Jesus has to go. So now in chapter 6, what led to the rejection of Jesus in Galilee? And that's going to be explained here in this 6th chapter. Because Jesus is going to provide for this multitude of people. It's then going to lead to a discourse on the bread of life, in which Jesus is going to say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. They're going to take offense at that, and that's going to bring the rejection of Jesus in Galilee. So we have rejection in the south, we have rejection in the north, and so this explains why Jesus is rejected. Now, I want to note something. In between chapters 5 and 6 is a gap of about 1 year, and I want to call attention to that. Matter of fact, when you read the other Gospels, you find out that during this period of time, there are over 24 events that the other Gospels record, and it was Jesus' Galilean ministry. Approximately 2 years, Jesus spends in the area of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, there in the area of Bethsaida, Chorazin, and he ministers in this area around Galilee, and there's 2 years, but what a year has elapsed now, and Jesus now decides in John's Gospel to note two miracles that happened during this two-year period. Now, these are the two miracles that John records. He records the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and then next week we'll look at the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. So those are the only two events that he records during a two-year period of Jesus' Galilean ministry. He totally bypasses 1 year and then gets right into the second year of Jesus' ministry. Now, why is he doing all this? Because his major concern in this sixth chapter is his sermon on the bread of life. Jesus reveals who he is. He reveals his mission to give his life for the sins of the world. And this is really John's major thrust, that Jesus is God, he is Savior. And that's his thrust of this particular gospel. So it says here that Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is over on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to cross over to the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, by boat, that's approximately 4 miles is what the distance is. Now, a crowd is going to see him, and I'm kind of getting ahead, but they're going to run alongside of the shore, and that really is going to be about 8 to 10 miles by land. So Jesus wants to cross over to the other side. Well, why does he want to do so? Well, Mark chapter 6, verse 30 gives us insight. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." So according to Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, Jesus has sent the disciples out on a preaching tour. They now return after several months from this preaching tour. They're absolutely spent. They're exhausted. In the meantime, Jesus has been ministering all by himself in their absence. And so now they come together and all of them are absolutely exhausted. They're very, very tired. And so what they say now is, "Let's get in the boat and let's go to a secluded place and let's have a debriefing. Let's have a time where we can talk about what has taken place." So let's look at the Sea of Galilee. Let's put some pictures up. Now, these pictures were taken a year ago, last November. And, there's the boat Jesus was in. No, that's one of the boats that you go. By the way, this is an info commercial at this point. Next November, we're going to go back to Israel next year. And so next November, we're going to go back. We're going to be leaving November 6th through the 16th. So if you're interested, you can drop by the information or receptionist, or you can go to the website. They'll give you further details about that. But this right here is the Sea of Galilee. It's actually looking towards the north, the northeast portion of it. Let's look at the next picture. There you can see some of these boats, and you can see just that faint hilly area in the background. Let's look at this next picture. And there you can see it a little clearer, and that's the area off to the right of Capernaum. Let's look at the next picture. And there you see it right there. I could see why Jesus would hang out at this place. I mean, this place is unbelievable. This is the Sea of Galilee. It's a freshwater lake. The dimensions of it is about 15 miles by 7 miles in width. It's 600 feet below sea level. Now, why is that significant? Because when you travel around the Sea of Galilee, you see lots and lots of mango groves. We're talking about mango trees, and they're all over, along with bananas, because it's below sea level. It's more of kind of like a tropical sort of environment in which it's in. It's fed by the Jordan River in the north, and then at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, it drains all the way down and makes its way down to the Dead Sea, which is another 60 miles away, which is 1,300 feet below sea level, the lowest place on the planet. And so this is a beautiful lake. I mean, it is a freshwater lake. It's one of the main bodies of fresh water for all of Israel. And there are some springs that feed it from the bottom, but the primary source is the Jordan River itself. Now, you look at your verse here, and it mentions Tiberias. And it was Herod Antipas who gave the name Tiberias after Tiberius Caesar, after he died. And so the Jews hated Caesar, hated the city Tiberias, would not even step foot into it. But this was an area on the western side where Jesus was. And so it mentions in verse 2 that a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Now this is called, and if you've read any commentary, maybe even some of your Bibles bring this out, this is known as the popularity of Jesus. I mean, Jesus is on the cover of People magazine. I mean, every week. I mean, he's always on the cover. I mean, everybody's talking about Jesus. Now, Mark's gospel brings out that Jesus was so popular that at one point, Jesus literally had to get into a boat and go out from the shore because people were literally squishing him like a grape. They wanted to touch Jesus. And you often see this on television, you know, and there's some rock star or some figure, and people are they're touching the car, they're trying to touch the person. And that's what was happening to Jesus during this time. And so you have large crowds, multitudes by the thousands that were following Jesus. And it mentions because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So John here doesn't mix words as to why Jesus is popular. One of the driving forces is the miraculous that Jesus was doing. And this performance of healing and the miraculous and the signs was really drawing people. And it's a sad thing that it wasn't the message, it wasn't the spiritual, but it was the excitement, it was the hype, it was all the things that Jesus was doing. And I find it interesting. It seems to be a push today, reach the culture, reach the culture, reach the culture. But I find it interesting that really things have not changed in 2,000 years. Some people come to church to be entertained. They don't come to be enlightened. They don't come to study God's Word and to be conformed to His image through the Word. They come often for entertainment. Some people come to a concert. They'll come because this individual is going to speak. And they'll come for all sorts of different reasons. But I pray that our reason for coming is to study God's Word so that we can be transformed. We can know Jesus. We can grow into His likeness through the Word. Now, this was not the reason they were following Jesus. And it just says it right here. It's because of the miraculous that was taking place. So verse 3 tells us, then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, what mountain is this? Well, according to Luke chapter 9, verse 15, he went over to Bethsaida. So Bethsaida is up on the northeast portion of the Sea of Galilee. And so that's where he was. Let's look at a picture of this. Today, this is a common name for this area is called the Golan Heights. And we'll put a couple pictures up and you'll see this. This area became famous during the Six-Day War between Israel and Syria. And this was in 1967. And as you can look right here, here's some of the bunkers that are still there from 1967 are still in this area. This is up on the northeast hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Let's look at the next picture. You can see right there, you know, caution mines. Don't mess around there. So there's that. Next picture. And there's another bunker there. I don't know if there's any more. And there's another one right there. So that is this area known as the Golan Heights. Now, again, it's so foolish. Some of the negotiations, and let's give the Palestinians, let's give this group access to the Golan Heights, which is absolutely insane. It would be like us taking, you know, the Chandon Hills golf course, and we'll give the enemy the hillside right above it. I mean, that's literally what you're doing. So this area has to be controlled by Israel. It's their protection. It's their buffer. They can see what's coming and so forth. And so that's this area. It's a very quiet area. It's very sparsely, even to this day, populated. Very few buildings, anything up on this particular area. It's kind of like the no man's land there. And it mentions here that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Now, this is extremely important. We know that Jesus' ministry was 3 years based upon the mention of the three Passovers recorded by John. Now, we already experienced the first Passover in chapter 2, verse 13. That was the first year. We come now to the second year here in chapter 6, verse 4. And so that means that there's how many more? One more. I learned that at Eisenhower. I graduated from Eisenhower. So there's 3 years. You've already had two. So that means that there's how much time left for Jesus' ministry? 1 year. 1 year of ministry is left. And we'll see that in chapter 11, verse 55. So we know by this that Jesus ministered for 3 years. Three and a half years. And so these two miracles is really the latter part of his two-year ministry in Galilee, and this will leave Jesus with 1 year to go. This brings us now to verses 5 through 9, and we have the inadequate disciples. Verse 5 says, "Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes, seeing that a large crowd was coming to him." Now, when you read the other Gospels, when Jesus got to the shore, there were those that were running alongside of Jesus as they were in the boat. And so when they got there, there was already a crowd there. But Jesus still took his disciples. He went up to the hill, spent some time with them. And then as he's coming down the hill, he notices that this crowd is growing by the thousands. Now, what is Christ's response going to be? I mean, he went to this place to get some R&R, to spend some time with his disciples, but now you have literally thousands and thousands of people that have come to touch Jesus, to hear from Jesus, and to watch Jesus. Well, Mark 6:34 says it this way, "And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began teaching them many things." Notice his response to the people. He felt compassion, or literally to be gripped or to be wrenched with compassion. You ever, when you've seen something, is it ever like you kind of feel something in your stomach? Well, that's what Jesus was going through. He saw thousands and thousands of people, and it's sort of that pit in your stomach, sort of that feeling. That's the compassion that gripped Jesus. And what was it? They were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So Jesus saw that the greatest need was spiritual. They were coming to Jesus because of their broken bodies. In a few moments, they're going to experience full stomachs because of Jesus. But Jesus cut through all of that, and he recognized the greatest need was spiritual. They were like sheep without a shepherd. You think of all the animals that God has created. Sheep are dependent upon a shepherd. Without a shepherd, a sheep will die. And so he's likening that to the people that have come now to see him, to hear from him, and to be touched by him, that they're literally sheep without a shepherd. Again, Mark 6:34 tells us that he then began to teach them many things. Now, this teaching started in the morning, according to Mark, and went all day long. They were taught by Jesus. Matthew 14:14 injects that he healed the sick. So it was a full day of ministry, of teaching from the early morning hours all the way through the end of the day, along with healing people, is what took place. And we keep in mind that they are exhausted, they're tired, but Jesus does this. He does not complain. He loves them. Verse 5 says, "And he said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?'" Now, it seems like this question sort of comes out of nowhere, but Matthew chapter 14, verse 15 gives us the setting. "And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, 'The place is desolate. The time is already past, so send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.'" Now, this is also recorded in Mark 6:35 and in Luke 9:12. So the disciples are tired. They're already tired. And so now it's the end of a day of healing, a day of teaching. It's gone all day long. They've been out in the sun all day long. And they're saying, okay, it's evening. Enough's enough. Tell them bye-bye. The party's over. Tell them to go on home. And that's it. We're now turning off the lights. It's over. Now, I find this amazing that the people now are coming to Jesus and the disciples are saying, get rid of them. And I wonder sometimes if we do that. I wonder sometimes when someone comes to us, maybe at work or some other place, and they come to us and they say, oh, I got to tell you, my relationship with my wife, man, it is on the skids. It is bad news. Or someone goes, oh, I'm having this issue with my son or my daughter. And oh, you aren't going to believe what happened. I just found out that my brother came down with cancer. We come to, oh, wow, that's too bad. What an opportunity to present Jesus to them. What an opportunity to pray for them. What an opportunity to say, I'm going to write down their name and I'm going to pray for them every single day. I'm adding them to my list of prayers. But here are these needy people that come to Jesus. They have wrong motives, no doubt about it, but they still are coming to Jesus. And what's the attitude of the disciples? Send them away. We can't deal with this. So the Bible here says that Jesus went to Philip. Now, there's some question as to why Jesus addressed Philip. Why didn't he address Peter? Why didn't he address one of the other disciples? Why is it that he addressed Philip? Some believe that Philip possibly, and it doesn't say this, was possibly over the lodging aspect of the ministry, that he was in charge of where they were going to eat. He would provide the finances for their food, their lodging. Some think that. Others just look at Philip as sort of the representative of the 12. We do note that Philip was from Bethsaida, the area that they're at, John 1:44. So this is his home turf where this is taking place. We know from the other Gospels that he was a quiet, deep disciple. Matter of fact, when he was sharing with Nathanael in John chapter 1, he said that Jesus had come out of Nazareth. And there Nathanael said, well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he said the words, come and see. Then at the Last Supper, it was again Philip who said the words, show us the Father, and it's enough. So some look at Philip as sort of the one that's in the physical realm, the one that's sort of a statistical, sort of pessimist type of person that says, seeing is believing. That's what type of person he is. And really, I think when you look at Philip, there's a little bit of Philip in all of us. You know, we like to crunch numbers. We like to look at things. We like to say, well, I don't know if it works. And we sort of look at things from a natural perspective. Now, if Philip is representing them, and I believe he is, the other disciples have an opportunity to speak up and say, well, you know what, Philip, you speak for yourself. You don't speak for us. But when we read through this account, it never happens. There's only two disciples that speak, Andrew and Philip, and the others really don't contradict what either one says. So they really are the prototype of how the disciples are responding to this lack, this inability to meet the needs of the people. Verse 6 says, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So what this was a midterm examination. It's not really quite midterm because 2 years have already happened. So it's kind of a pop quiz. Huh? Do you remember those in school where all of a sudden you come in, you're all happy, and the teacher says, okay, get everything off your desk. I just want a piece of paper and a pen. You're going, oh, no. I'm going to put these, and they lift up, you know, the screen, and behind it is like 8 questions, and you should all ace this. And I'm going, I lost. I just got an F. And so they're going, you should all get this. You know all this. If you've been listening to class, I go, I know I missed it right now. I've already got an F. And so we're going to take this test. So this is a pop quiz, a midterm test. And let me just say, before we look at it, they all got Fs too, by the way. Every single one of them failed. They got the one part of the test that they don't have the resources, but they never looked to the resource themselves, which was the Lord. And that's rather sad. But notice this word test that John uses regarding Jesus. This word test can be a solicitation to do evil or good, but it depends upon the person conducting the test. So the very fact that Jesus is conducting this test, it was for their good that Jesus was giving this pop quiz or was doing this test. It was Jesus testing for good to find out where they were. It was ascertaining the quality of what one thinks and how one will behave. You know, there's that old saying, I love it, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. Faith has to be tested. We see it with Abraham, where God told him, go up to Mount Moriah there and offer your only son. Oh, that was the test of tests for Abraham, the father of faith. Every one of us will be tested in our faith. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 tells us we're to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials or testings. Because God is maturing our faith. God is wanting to reveal to us where we're at. So this was one of those situations where God wanted to expose what was there, what was residing within the disciples, what was going on. He wanted them to see that this situation was humanly impossible. And that was the first part of the test. There isn't any way that, humanly speaking, we can meet this need. And this was really his desire, was for them to come to that realization. Notice it also says, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So this is what he wanted Philip to do. He wanted Philip to look at the situation and just say it. That, Lord, there isn't any human way for us to meet this need. There just isn't. And that was really his desire. And then the next part was then to look to the Lord and say, but I know who can meet it, you. And then give examples of what they've seen over the last 2 years, what Jesus has done, showing his authority that he can do whatever he chooses to do. So look at verse 7. Notice what Philip's response is. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Note that Philip doesn't answer the question. Do you note that? If you go back to verse 5, let's go back and ask the question. Here's the question Jesus asks. Where are we to buy bread? But Philip responds in verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. So right away, typical guy, he thinks money. I mean, if my wife just got a scratch, that's $1,000 on my new car, right off the bat. So we start thinking dollars and cents right away is what Philip does. Now, when he says 200 denarii, the average worker made 17 cents a day. Some of you are going, man, I'm doing pretty good. 17 cents a day. So he looks at this crowd and he says, 9 to 10 months of a person's daily wage will barely get it. Notice the way he says it. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. So he looks at, he starts crunching the numbers, he starts looking at the spreadsheet, he says, you know what, an average worker works for 9 to 10 months, and you take all of that money, and you buy the resources, that's enough for someone to have a bite. It's not even a slider, you can't have a hamburger, not even a slider, you know, it's just like basically a bite. We'll give you one chip to dip in the salsa, that's all you get, you know, after 9 to 10, that's about all you're going to get. But notice Jesus wasn't thinking on those terms. If you look at verse 12, when they were filled. So he's thinking, if I had this much money, 9 to 10 months, I could give everybody a chip and a dip in the salsa, and that's it. We'll call it a day, and that's what we'll be able to do. But what Jesus is thinking is filling them to the point where they don't want any more food. That's what I really want to take place. Now, we will face a time when mathematics has declared the situation is impossible. And that is going to happen to every one of us. And maybe even this morning, we've kind of reached that point in our life. There's something that is so demanding of us that even all the money in the world isn't going to get it. Even all of my ingenuity can't get myself out of it or fix the situation. And those times are going to come. And that's why this miracle is so important. Where Philip failed was, he looked at his own human resources and he forgot the divine resources. And that's where he failed. And that's where the other disciples failed. They failed to remember what Jesus has just done, the miracles that Jesus has just performed. They look at the situation and it appears to be impossible, but they don't take the next step and see Jesus in the situation. So verse 8, one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, now this is the evangelistic brother. This is the one that's always bringing people. He brings several people to Jesus. Well, he speaks up, verse 9. He says, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves, 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? And I've always found this rather interesting. Did he steal that little boy's lunch? I mean, that's what I'm kind of wondering. Is that little guy in the background going, give me back my lunch? You know, Jesus needs your lunch, you know. But he goes out and his idea is, well, let's find out how bad things really are. Let's find out if it's really that bad. So he goes out and he starts walking around through this crowd and he comes across some little boy that has these 5 barley loaves and a couple fish is what he comes up with. Now, barley was really the food of cattle is what it was. I mean, barley was fed to horses. It was fed to donkeys. And it was the food of poor people. What they would do is they would grind up the barley and add a little bit of wheat to it, a little bit of wheat flour to it, and then they would make these little loaves of bread. They're called loaves, but really they're like sopes or like a pancake is really what it is. It's just basically just a small little pancake or sope is basically what it is. We hear loaves and we think these loaves of bread, but that's not what it was. And then the 2 fish, literally, the word fish is tidbits. What they were is basically seasoned little tiny fish that were like sardines. I used to eat sardines, and I realized what I was eating, and I like freaked out. I was like, I'm not eating their little brains and all this. I'm not going there. And what they would do is they would take like these little pancakes or sopes, and they would basically take this seasoned fish, and they would basically smash it onto the bread, or basically roll it up like a little mini burrito, and they would just basically eat it, is what they would do. I love a story I read this week of Yogi Berra, of course, who was the star catcher of the New York Yankees. There's a story told one time that he went into a Brooklyn restaurant and ordered an anchovy pizza. So as he was sitting there, waiter brought him his pizza, and as he put it before him, he says, Mr. Berra, would you like me to slice your pizza into 4 pieces or 8 pieces? And he looked at the man and says, well, please slice it into 4 because I don't know if I can eat 8. That's an interesting concept. Well, Jesus is going to give the people so much that Mark says they were gluttons. They basically got to the point and says, no more. I don't want any more of this. I mean, no more bread for me. No more fish for me. I am actually done. So he presents this 5 loaves, 2 fish, and he says, but what are these for so many people? Now, let me suggest the problem here. And the disciples just don't identify it. The problem was they had a defective view of Jesus was really the heart of the problem. They were able to acknowledge that the situation was difficult, if not impossible. But notice they have this defective thinking regarding Jesus. Here is Jesus, he's turned water into wine. I mean, this can't be that difficult for Jesus. He spoke a word to a nobleman's son, and Jesus healed him from a distance. Jesus has just healed a man in Jerusalem that had been lame for 38 years. So really, a crowd here that is hungry is not really a big deal to the Lord. They have this defective view of Jesus that somehow he can't meet it, or they don't think that he can do it, or they don't even bring to mind what he has done. And I suggest to you that is so much of the wrong thinking that we have. That oftentimes, and I've talked with people come in, sometimes they have issues, and you say, well, you know, what's going on? How long have you had? Oh, 9 months. What have you done about it? Well, I'm coming to talk to you. Have you prayed about it? Well, not 9 months? Haven't prayed about it? Haven't brought it to the Lord? It's because somehow we have this defective thinking when it comes to Jesus. We think that it's maybe even too hard for him. And you see this in suicide, where often a person thinks that they have this defective view of Jesus, that somehow the problem is so big, Jesus can't even fix it. He can't even help that person. And that's sad, because that is the problem. We may be quick to acknowledge that it's impossible, but then we don't take the next step and recognize, well, the Lord can do it. I don't know how, but I know He's got the resources and He's able to do it. And this brings us now to our third and final point in verses 10 through 14, the limitless Savior. And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So they failed in faith, but one thing positive here, they didn't fail in their obedience. They obeyed Jesus. Now this statement, "Have the people sit down." When a person would eat, they would recline and lean on their elbow on the ground or on a cushion, which I think is kind of good, because when you're done eating, you just pull your elbow out and crash right where you're at. And that's what happens. But it was kind of an interesting, that's how they would eat. Last Supper, they do, they just lean on their elbow, and they're already low to the ground anyway, so that's what they would do. So He right away says, put them in the posture to eat, and they're going, oh boy, what is going on here? I mean, what are you going to give them, you know? And so they obey Jesus, which I think is wonderful. They're defective in their thinking of Jesus, but at least they're obeying what Jesus has told them to do. And He says, now, there was much grass in that place. Now, that's, again, interesting, because He already said it was the Passover. Passover's March, April. So the very fact that it has grass tells us March, April. And I've been to Israel in that time of the year, and it is beautiful. There's a lot of flowers. It's very, very green. And then November, it's not very green. Everything looks like it's been hit by the tribulation. It's all dead, and everything's dead. But it's still the same temperature. It just doesn't have all the greenery. So this coincides with what He just said. It's the Passover, so it's March, April. There's green grass. And it says, in number, about 5,000. So 5,000 men are basically recorded as being there. Now, that excludes women and children. And it being a feast in which the entire family and extended family would head down to Jerusalem, down towards the Passover and everything else, many believe that a good conservative estimate of this crowd would put it at 15,000 to 20,000 people. Would be a good guess. So this miracle is the most publicized miracle of all time. I mean, there's never been a miracle quite like this particular one in which there were so many people. So verse 11 says, "And Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, He distributed to those who were seated." That's where the miracle takes place, right there in His hands. They gave their meager little pancakes and a couple fish, and they brought those and put them in Jesus' hands. And again, when the people sat, they rested, they put it in Jesus' hands. This is where the miraculous could take place. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus then broke the bread. And there's a lot of significance, and some have said that we're no good to others until we're broken. Well, this bread had to be broken in order for Jesus to multiply it. So He broke the bread. And notice, having given thanks. Notice the dependence of Jesus upon His heavenly Father. How we must be dependent upon God. We don't have adequate resources. We don't have what it calls for, what it demands. And this is the prototype of our dependence upon the Lord. Here is the Lord Himself depending upon His heavenly Father. It says, "And He distributed to those who were seated, and likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted." Now, Mark's gospel makes it clear that in Mark 6:41, He kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. So what happened was the disciples got around Jesus, and Jesus then was passing the bread and the fish to the disciples, and they in turn were then handing it out to the people. And it says He kept on giving to the disciples. So the miracle took place in the hands of Jesus. Notice how orderly this was. People were sitting down. They were sitting in rows. There wasn't a bunch of confusion going on. You know, God's not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. So here's all these groups. He then breaks it. He then hands it to the disciples. They in turn hand it to the people. So the miracle really, according to Mark's gospel, is taking place in the hands of Jesus. That's where the multiplication is taking place. Verse 12 says, "When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. Now notice they were filled, or literally they had enough. They were completely full. You know, for some, this may have been the first time they were completely full. It's basically hand-to-mouth type of society that Jesus is ministering to. Let me suggest another miracle here. You know, there's another miracle here that often we neglect and we don't see? That Jesus fed 20,000 people and not one recorded complaint. Now, I say that because I don't do fish. I don't do bread that's not gluten-free. I just don't do it. I'm on a low-carb diet. You don't hear any of that stuff, which is actually refreshing. It really is. You don't hear any complaints at all. And even if you don't like fish, you would have liked this fish. You may not like barley, but you would have loved this barley bread because it was from the Lord Himself. And so all of this 20,000 people ate, no complaints, and everybody ate until they weren't hungry anymore. Now, this is also unique. And he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. Leftovers was almost unheard of in the first century because they lived from hand to mouth. I mean, every day. They would work at the end of the day, and then that money would provide dinner and then provide breakfast and lunch for the following day. And that was it. Leftovers is unheard of. You just purchase enough to feed yourself, and really to eat until you didn't want to eat anymore really wasn't the thing. Leftovers, I mean, there's some of us here that won't eat leftovers. I mean, I think Chinese food, I think the box is better than the Chinese food the next day. That's just my gut feeling on it. It actually tastes a lot better. You heat it up in the microwave, the box is actually pretty good. But it's like, you know, who eats leftovers? Well, for them, that was a special occasion to actually have leftovers because it was so rare. And I think there's also a lesson here that the generosity of grace does not encourage wastefulness of what God gives. You know, when God has blessed us, we should not waste it. And every one of us in this room are blessed by God. And it's a shame to see the things that people throw out, that people give no thought to. It is just my mind. We just lack in gratitude. And so to just leave all these pieces all over the place would just be so wrong. You know, take God's grace for granted. You see this in Israel in the 40 years in the wilderness. They complain, I'm tired of manna. I'm manna this, manna that. You know, and it's like, tired of it. And so verse 13 says, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Now, I think it's significant there were 12 baskets. And I don't want to read too much into this, but of course there were 12 tribes of Israel. There's also 12 disciples. So I think it was really God feeding Israel. Just like Moses, through the direction of Moses, God supernaturally provided the manna and he fed them. Well, here is the Savior now feeding the hungry people of Israel. He's meeting their needs. He's the great shepherd feeding his flock. And I think it's also the 12 just speaks of probably the 12 disciples that each had a basket. And so this would be their provisions that they were not to waste them. Verse 14. And therefore, when the people saw the sign. Now there's the therefore. What's the therefore? That Jesus with 5 loaves and 2 fish just fed 20 million people. Now when they saw this, they saw the sign which he had performed. And this is the 4th sign of Jesus. John records 7 signs of Jesus. This sign speaks of Jesus, the master of quantity. That you can never ever run God's resources dry. It's just not possible. He has unlimited resources. They said, this is of a truth, the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, they were right in their conclusion, but their motives were truly messed up, you might say. It's because they were excited that Jesus had filled their stomachs. Not that he is the promised Messiah, the giver of life. It's he's filled our stomachs. And so they come to the conclusion that it's the Messiah, but they look at him in a physical sense instead of the very spiritual for the purpose that he came. Of course, Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And look at verse 15. This is sad. We'll look at this next week. So Jesus perceived that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And we'll look at this next week as he literally pushes his disciples into a boat, sends them away, and he goes up to a mountain, and then he joins them by walking on the Sea of Galilee. Now, what's the application to this morning? I want to suggest that every one of us are going to come to a point in our life like this situation. It's going to be a situation that is humanly impossible. Mathematically, it's not going to happen. So when we come to that situation in our life, what is it that we can and should do? And I want to suggest four things that we should do when we face a situation like this, this crisis. What should we do? First of all, number one, we should acknowledge our inadequacy and the Lord's sufficiency. We should just come right out and just say, Lord, there is no human way. There is no way that can happen. And it's not wrong to acknowledge that to God. And to acknowledge that it's beyond us. And sometimes I don't even think we come to that. We just say, well, it just looks too difficult. But we won't call it what it is, an impossibility. We won't say that. Because we still want to have part of us saying, I can work this out, or maybe I can't. So I think we need to come to grips with the fact that we're inadequate to do what needs to be done. Number two, we need to make sure that the challenge before us glorifies God. Now, what do I mean by that? Is that the challenge that we face is not some personal goal or some personal aspiration. We want to make sure that what God is presenting before us is to obey His command or something like evangelization, that we're called to evangelize. And you really think about it, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that he says, go therefore and preach God to all of creation or all of the world. You know, that's impossible apart from God. He asks us to do it, and we will share the gospel, but God has to be in it, and God has to intervene and empower us and give us the opportunities to do so. Number three, give the challenge back to the Lord, asking God to meet the need so that God can be glorified. So when we recognize we can't do it, make sure that it is a situation that will glorify God, we then give the challenge back to the Lord. They did not do that here. They did not do that. And then fourthly, offer what little we have to God. God can multiply what we have placed in His hands to accomplish the miraculous. What do we have? We offer that back to God. We put it in His hands. We then sit and rest and depend upon the God of unlimited resources. Now, I don't know your situation this morning. I don't know everything that's going on, but God does. Have you acknowledged your inability to accomplish what's before you? Have you acknowledged that? That's the starting point. But then it's seeing the Lord as the adequate one. It's making sure that God is honored and glorified. It is giving God the opportunity to do it. It is giving to God what resources we have so that God, in turn, can then multiply those things. Maybe this morning you don't know Jesus Christ, and this is all so foreign to you. What do you mean include God? You know, it's been said that God helps those that help themselves. And that was Benjamin Franklin. That's not in the Bible at all. And what about those that can't? This is a situation where they can't. So in a situation those can't help themselves, God helps them. And that's the point. They place their faith in Him and He does the work. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your word, and I thank You for these precious people You brought out this morning to study. And I pray that You have indeed spoken to every one of us this morning. We all face these impossible situations. Let us acknowledge our inability to meet the need and then to look to the Lord and trust Him to do the impossible. Speak to those here this morning that don't know Jesus, that don't have a relationship with You. And I pray, Lord, that You would bring them to a saving knowledge of Yourself, that they would turn from their way to God's way. I pray for any this morning that have been attempting to do the impossible through human means, Lord, let us surrender this morning and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me. Lord, please forgive me for having a deficient view of you, of not seeing you high and lifted up. God, forgive me for that. Let me trust you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God has spoken to you this morning and you say, I could use some prayer.